Good morning, everybody. We are continuing our series through the book of Colossians. And today's message really is part two of Wayne's message from last week, because Paul says at the beginning of verse 16, therefore, in other words, in light of what I've just said, in light of what we heard last week, this is how we are to respond. This is to be our response to the message. One of the oldest tricks in the book of marketing is that if you have a product to sell, you need to create a need in those that you want to sell your product to. All the time we're bombarded by advertising that makes us feel inadequate or guilty. And the way we deal with that inadequacy or guilt is we go out and buy the product. So men, you just won't cut it with the women unless you have smooth, silky skin. And so go out and buy the latest razor with five blades and non-slip stuff and all these things, and the ladies will love to stroke your face. And ladies, you're just too fat. Sign up to the latest program, weight loss program, buy the latest weight loss product and you'll be fulfilled. And of course, how could we ever be so cruel to our children as to not have the latest car, just like the neighbours have, so that they can feel that they fit in with their friends? The need is created, that the need isn't really there, but the marketers trying to sell us these products tell us you have this need, you are inadequate, the things that you have aren't enough. We have the answer that will fill up that inadequacy, that deficiency. And this is what the Colossian Christians were being told. What you have is not enough. Jesus is great. He's your saviour. He died for you. He gives you lots of good things, but you need to top him up with other things. You need to top him up with your obedience, or you need to top him up with certain spiritual experiences. As we've been hearing, Paul has been affirming again and again to the Colossians, Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. In Christ is fullness, and you have been given fullness in Christ. So do not listen to anyone who says, he's not enough, and if you are in him, then you are somehow inadequate or incomplete. So, as I said, Paul says, therefore, in verse 16, when we see a therefore, we have to ask what it's there for. It's in light of what he said before. What does he say in verses 13 to 15? And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, not some, all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, not temporarily, he did away with it, by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So it is in light of this, Christ on the cross has cancelled our record of debt. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities. They are powerless. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins are now forgiven and made alive. So in light of that, therefore, Paul goes on and says, do not let anyone pass judgment on you in regard to how you observe or don't observe the law. And then he says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you based on your experiences and your spirituality and what you are able to achieve or accomplish in your spirituality. We need to ask the question, What does Paul mean by the rulers and authorities that Christ has disarmed in the cross? The image there in verse 15 is of a king returning victorious from battle, and all of the citizens are out on the road to welcome him as he comes in his triumph, and trailing behind him are his enemies that he has captured, and they would be chained behind his carriage, probably stripped naked, maybe with their eyes cut out, and everyone would cheer and welcome their king, but when the enemies were dragged past them, they would jeer and mock and insult and throw things at them. And eventually those enemies would be taken off and executed or enslaved. They were subjected to public humiliation as a way of the king asserting and establishing his authority and his victory. This is what Christ has done to these rulers and authorities. He has subjected them to open shame, shown us that all of his enemies are worthless and defeated. But he's not speaking about human rulers and authorities here. He's speaking about spiritual rulers and authorities. If Paul was writing this in English, he probably would have put rulers and authorities in inverted commas, because the victory of the cross wasn't two mighty powers wrestling against one another, and one just manages finally to overcome and celebrates their victory. It's not God wresting back his kingdom from Satan, who has stolen it from him and is controlling it. It is God asserting that he is the king, and all so-called rulers and authorities who would presume to stand up and say that they have any rule or any authority over God are just imposters and charlatans. That still doesn't answer the question, though. What are these rulers and authorities? And Paul wants us to understand that they are the same as the elemental spirits that we see mentioned in verse 8. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Or your version may say something like elemental principles or elements of this world. And then down in verse 20 in our passage for this morning, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? The Colossian Christians were dealing with a false teaching, a heresy, of which we don't know all of the details, but what we do know is that it was some kind of mixture of Jewish legalism and pagan mystery religion, spirituality and rituals. Known as mystery cults, these pagan religions were focused on trying to appease the evil spirits that they believe were out there in the world, and active in the world and oppressing them and bringing sickness, bringing oppression, bringing death. And so they would go through all kinds of rituals in order to somehow appease these spirits. And to do that, they had to make connection, some kind of connection with these spirits. So these rituals involved ecstatic experiences, going into trances, seeing visions, having some kind of communication with good spirits and bad spirits. And it involved being initiated into this cult. You would go to the temple and the priest would require you to go through certain rituals and practices, abstain from certain foods, purge your body through fasting. This would take place at the time of the new moon. And once you had done all of these rituals and had these experiences and be able to say what you had seen and experienced and heard, then you would be initiated into a higher spiritual level. And then you would work your way to making your way up the ranks to higher and higher levels. The Jews who had taken this pagan spirituality and mixed it with their own faith and had managed to see some kind of correspondence between the pagan religion and their own religion. They said, well, these elemental spirits that the pagans are trying to appease, well, we have angels and demons in our scriptures. So there's a correspondence there. These pagans, they abstain from foods and they purge their bodies through fasting. Well, we have dietary regulations too, and we have fasting. So maybe it's the same thing. Well, these pagans, they do their rituals on the new moon, the beginning of the month. Well, we have our own new moon festivals at the beginning of each month where we have sacrifices and give thanks to God. Well, so maybe it's the same thing, the pagan new moon festivals and our new moon festivals. So they had mixed these two, and then this mixture of Jewish and pagan religion had then been mixed in with the gospel. And so there was this bizarre mishmash of pagan and Jewish and Christian religion all mixed up, and there was confusion that came out of that. But what drove people to perform these rituals? What drove people to try and assimilate this stuff into their faith was ultimately fear. Fear that my life, my destiny, my prosperity, my whole being will be taken over by these deep, dark, elemental spirits that are out there. And so if Jesus is not enough, as I'm being told, if his cross and resurrection did not defeat these spirits, did not defeat these powers and authorities, then I need to add these things in. And the temptation was, rather than to trust solely in the Lord Jesus, they would begin to trust in these rituals and in the things that they could accomplish through their own spirituality. Now, we can't be too quick to dismiss all this and say, well, that's all ancient superstition. We're modern people. We don't think that way. We're more sophisticated than that. Some parts of the world, that is exactly the kind of thing that goes on in the animistic religions and the syncretistic religions around the world. And in our pluralistic society, we more and more see an endorsement of that kind of thing. Well, that's okay. If you want to set up your dream catcher in your room to catch the dreams and keep the evil spirits, and put your furniture a certain way so that the energy when you sleep in your bed doesn't go out your feet and out the door and you lose all the bad energy and all that feng shui kind of stuff. But we might still say, well, that's still spiritual superstition. Most people aren't into that. But we've just replaced the spirits with principles. And that's what that term doesn't just mean elemental spirits, as in personal spiritual beings. It can also mean just the principles, the spiritual principles. So the outward appearance might be different, but at the heart, it's really still idolatry. And our rituals simply look different because they reflect the different idols, the different gods that we've set up. So whether it's a god that you have a statue of on your shelf that you bow down and worship and offer incense to, or whether it's the god that you have parked in your driveway and you get in and drive to work every morning, it's still idolatry. And we're thrown into panic when there's a global financial crisis, or when we hear that the seas are rising, there's global warming, when we hear that the Australian dollar for the first time is suddenly worth more than the American dollar. Oh, but that could spell disaster for our interest rates. And so we go into a panic. We think, how can we put into practice the principles to bring everything back to a nice, safe, comfortable balance again? Most people would say, well, that isn't a spiritual issue. That's just, we're just recognising the market forces. We're just recognising the forces of nature. But really, what comes down to it is the question, well, who is in control of this world and of our lives and of our destinies? Is it the Father who has given us assurance in his Son that his plan is being worked out and his plan will be brought to completion? Or do we need to take matters into our own hands? So whether it was a spiritual thing, or whether they thought that they could be nice and sophisticated and just talk about abstract principles, it was really the same principle. Who is Lord? Has Jesus really defeated the powers of evil? Has Jesus really set you free from sin and death? Or is he insufficient in doing that? We'd be right also in saying that the power behind all of that is the power of Satan himself. His one aim, his one purpose is to undermine God, to undermine the authority of God. And so the way he does that is to trivialise the victory of God in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And the way he does that in us is he accuses us and reminds us of the guilt of which we've been forgiven. He says, are you really forgiven? Are you really free? He tempts us and encourages us to fall back into trying to accomplish our own righteousness and to achieve our own success in this world, to take our lives into our own hands, to free ourselves from the spiritual forces and powers that are around us that want to destroy us. So we fall back onto our own righteousness, on legalism. And because of that, there is an emptiness that forms inside us that can't be filled by legalism. And so we readily grasp at anything that is offered that will fill that gap. So what was being presented to the Colossians was very attractive. You don't have enough. Jesus hasn't given you enough. This thing, this ritual, this law, this technique can fill that need. And it had a biblical flavour. Well, you know, it looks pagan. Yeah, you know, abstaining from certain foods. But it's in the Bible. Dietary laws. It looks pagan, you know, new moon festivals and all of the rituals that go on. But, you know, it's in the Bible. We have our new moon festivals too. So it had enough biblical flavour about it to make it feel right and attractive. So in our passage, Paul gives two responses to the anticipated response that we may receive if we stand up and say, no, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough to deal with my sin and to remove judgment. And Jesus is enough to keep me safe from evil and to protect me in this world. So verse 16, he says, let no one pass judgment on you. And then verse 18, let no one disqualify you. And in each one, the first one he picks up on the legalism, and the second one he picks up on the pagan spirituality. So let no one pass judgment on you. So it's a matter of law. If you're not keeping the law, as these people say you should, they will pass judgments and say, you are still under the wrath of God. God's judgment is still upon you because you are not keeping the law. And the judgment is in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, Israel were required to observe days and events in the law. In Numbers 28 and 29, we see a rundown of all of the things, the days that they were to observe through the year. There were the new moon festivals, the beginning of each month. There was to be a festival which involved a sacrifice in the temple. There was the weekly Sabbath, which was to be observed by everyone in Israel. And There was a sacrifice that took place in the temple on every Sabbath. There were the five festivals throughout the year that all of Israel were to observe, and those festivals all the way through the celebrations involved sacrifices in the temple. There was even a daily sacrifice that was to be made. In fact, two sacrifices each day, one at sunrise and one at sunset, to be made in the temple. And when Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink," he may be referring to the dietary laws, but he may also be referring to that daily sacrifice, which in Numbers 28 is actually called a food and a drink offering. So the observance of the day, the observance of the weekly Sabbath, the observance of the monthly new moon festival, and the observance of the five festivals throughout the year, not to mention all of the times when you became unclean and had to come to the temple with a sacrifice. On all of those days, sacrifices were being offered again and again and again. All of Israel's life was full of sacrifices. There was hardly any moment of your life that there was not some sacrifice happening for you on your behalf in the temple. So those who pass judgment on you and say you need to observe all of these days can't ignore the fact that the observance of these days was integral with the offering of sacrifice. And Paul says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs with Christ. He uses exactly the same terminology as the writer of Hebrews did in our other reading this morning. Since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Just as the old system of sacrifices has been made obsolete by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, so too then the observance of all of those days and festivals that were really there so that the sacrifices could take place, so too that system has become obsolete and has passed away by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. We can no longer insist on the observance of these events any more than we can insist on the re-establishment of sacrifices. And anyone who insists that, well, you still have to observe the Sabbath as good Christians, has to be consistent, really, and have animal sacrifice in their church when they observe the Sabbath, if they're going to say we need to still observe that day. And it's not that the law has been done away with, that all of that stuff is now worthless. The one who comes to Christ and sees in him the fullness and the fulfillment of all of that is actually the one who truly observes all of those days and Sabbaths and months and festivals, because they were all given to both remind the Israelites of who they were as God's people, but also to point forward to Christ. And so if they were given to point us to Christ, then it is by coming to Christ that we actually properly observe and keep those days. So what is to be our response then to the legalist who demands that salvation is Jesus plus works of the law? Paul says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you, because the judgment of the law has already come upon you in Christ, and the judgment of the law has already been completed and been fulfilled, and so for you there is no longer any judgment. Not only were the Colossians facing this legalism, but then they were facing this pagan spirituality. And as I said, this is what was being grasped at to try and fill the hole that legalism could not fill. This spirituality bred a form of elitism, and so someone who had been through these rituals would, as Paul says, become, in verse 18, become puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So there was this elitism, because if I have been diligent in going through these rituals and abstaining from foods, and I've gone to the priest and I've been initiated in, then somehow I'm a cut above the rest of you who haven't had that experience. And I have a greater insight into spiritual realities and spiritual mysteries than you. And it's because of what I've done. It's because that I have submitted myself to these rules and regulations, because I have gone through these rituals, because I have had these visions and communicated with these spirits and been able somehow to appease them and to overcome them. What have we been hearing about our spiritual status in Christ? We actually read it, and it was great to actually have us read from Colossians 1 as a congregation this morning to remind us of who we are in Christ. Colossians 1 verse 9. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You don't have to go through rituals or techniques. He will fill you with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual and understanding, insight and understanding. The Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. How can you let anyone say you're disqualified when the Father has qualified you and says, you are now my children. You now share in the same inheritance that I have for my son. Chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now that would be quite an arrogant thing to claim, wouldn't it? That God the Father has qualified me to share in his inheritance. That God has given me all spiritual insight and wisdom and understanding. That I have being delivered from the domain of darkness, from the powers of all these evil spiritual forces at work in the world, and I'm now in the light. Well, it would be an arrogant thing to claim if it was anything that we had done, but it is all what the Father has done for us in his Son. So what's to be the response to someone who would disqualify us? Well, I don't have to do anything to qualify. I already qualify. The Father has already qualified me. I have been made a son and an heir and received fullness in Christ. You have nothing to offer me. You tell me that I am missing out on something, that I need to fill that gap with something that Christ can't give. Well, he has given me everything and I don't need anything else to add to him. I'm free from the dreadful burden of thinking that I have to climb my way up to God through my own efforts, because he has come down to me and he has filled that emptiness that no spirituality or legalism can fill. Someone who claims or tells us that we have disqualified and has to climb our way up through our own efforts to reach Christ has missed the point. In fact, that person themselves is actually disqualified. Paul says that this person is not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So those who trust in themselves to qualify spiritually, by definition, have disqualified themselves by being bound to these rituals and techniques that somehow would make them more spiritual. They'd actually become enslaved to them. That happens, doesn't it? We think, well, you know, this thing is going to give me a bit more freedom in my life. It's going to make life a bit easier. Whether it's a thing, you know, your mobile phone or an investment you're making, or whether it's a spiritual thing, well, I'll just use this particular discipline or technique and that will bring me closer to God. We think it's going to set us free, but in fact, they actually enslave us. So these people, by going through these rituals, were thinking they were being freed from these spiritual forces, but they were actually in bondage to them. If the rituals were truly able to save us from evil, we wouldn't need to do them again and again and again. If the animal sacrifices were able to free us from guilt and the condemnation of the law, then they wouldn't need to be happening again and again and again. So both the condemnation of the law shown in the sacrificial system and the powers of evil shown in this pagan spirituality have both been done away with by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus and the fullness that he gives us. If anyone is to be truly free, then it must be the Son who sets you free. And if we know the freedom that the Son brings, then it will be a freedom that no legalistic or spiritual system can ever bring. In Christ, we have died to all of that. What does a dead person have to do with this world? To say that a Christian who has received fullness in Christ needs to then fall back to these things would be as absurd as to say that a person who has died still needs to get up three times a day and have something to eat. If we have died, then it's permanent, it's irreversible. We have died with Christ to the powers of this world, to the principles of spirituality and legalism, and we have no need to fall back. As we'll see in the next message in chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as people who have been qualified to be your children, who have qualified for the inheritance that you have promised, as people who have been set free from sin and guilt and judgment and shame and death. But we come before you and confess how easy it is, from time to time, and maybe even more from time to time, to think that your Son is not enough, to think that we still have to achieve or accomplish something ourselves, to think that maybe there's still that 10% that we need to contribute. Father, we come and we confess that to you. We confess our idolatry in grasping hold of the things of this world, in looking for fulfillment and satisfaction and completion in those things instead of in your Son. Father, may we be people who are truly free, who have no longer on our conscience the weight and the threat of the law to condemn us, that we have no longer in our hearts the emptiness and the inadequacy that the world would make us think that we have, but that our eyes will be set solely and truly on Jesus and the fullness that we have in him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.